Thank you for the wonderful singing. Thank you for having me. It's a blessing to be here, and greetings from St. John's Park. It's certainly a pleasure to be here with you guys. I don't get to see my brothers and sisters all the time, but we enjoy our fellowship together, and it's good to be with you guys here today. Today, we want to look at Ephesians, and I don't want to get too technical, but I want to look at verses 7c and verse 8. But the idea that we want to look at today is we want to look at the extravagant grace of God. And the purpose in doing this is that we will get a glimpse of the glory of who God is and what he's actually done for us, so that this may draw us to find joy in him, that this may draw our affections towards him, that we may praise him and be filled with joy and compelled to worship him and to live lives worthy of our calling. So we want to look at God because God is good, and we want to see the wonders of the gospel and God's grace towards us, so that we may be filled with joy and compelled to worship God. And as we look at the end of verse 7 and begin to look at verse 8, we see Paul's long-winded song of praise, and it's to the triune God who has brought about this amazing work of salvation. This salvation that was bought with the most precious price, and that is his Son, Christ's blood. And that this salvation, it declares the riches of God's grace. So today we want to look at this small portion of Scripture to see this divine work of salvation, to see the extravagant of God's grace. And we want to ask or sort of answer two questions as we look at these verses, and that is this: where does our redemption come from? And secondly, how is that redemption applied? And as we look at these two questions, we'll see that it's all of God's grace, God's abundant grace that is shown to us in Christ. And at the very end of looking at God's grace in his work of redemption, Lord willing, we will take a quick look at man's responsibility that fits into all of this. So let's begin then, taking this to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are God and that you are our God. And we thank you, Lord, that you've redeemed us from the curse of the law and that you've stretched out your mighty arm and drawn us unto your Son. Lord, we thank you so much for the extravagant grace that you've shown us and the love that you've shown towards us even while we were dead in our sin. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and that you never change. We thank you for your compassion, Lord, that pours forth towards us every day. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness. We thank you for your mercy that endures forever. And Lord, we pray that at this time, Lord, that you may open up our eyes to the wonders of the gospel, that we may get a glimpse of your glory, that our hearts be stirred, and that we may be filled with joy, Lord, and that we may be compelled to praise you and to worship you. And Lord, we just pray that you will encourage us and build us up in the faith as we look at your word and the work that you've done on our behalf. And we ask that your will may be done and that your name may be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So at the very heart of God's saving acts is his grace. And it is grace alone. Grace is the one thing that is distinct and that separates us from every other religion. It is because we believe that it is grace alone and grace from beginning to end. And that this grace flows out of the divine perfections of who God is. And this grace not only saves, but it saves to the uttermost. It saves us and it brings us to God's Son and it transforms us. It's a grace that not only saves us, but it's a grace that transforms us in a way that we are governed by godliness. It changes our hearts. And we see this transformation in those who have received God's grace. And many may even change their own habits, and many may even profess to believe that it is by grace alone. But when you ask someone the right questions, you'll find that not all believe that it is truly by grace. But today we seek to really get at the heart of that grace and see that every step of the way it is God's grace and grace alone. There is one thing really that separates us from every other religion and every other professed movement of Christianity that really helps us define what we believe in, that it is by grace alone, and that we believe that it's grace that saves and grace alone, and we believe that ultimately that grace, salvation is in the hands of God, whereas many will ultimately believe that salvation is up to the choices of man. So in reality, many believe that in some sense that God has sent his son to die on the cross, and because the decision is up to man, that it is possible that Christ may in reality have died for no reason at all. And this is not a savior at all. This is someone that gave their life and gave everything they had to potentially not obtain anything for that death. We could all just come into this world and live our lives and follow our sinful nature, and no one would be saved if it was up to the choices of men. But the grace that we believe that saves, saves entirely. And it brings someone to life, and it brings them to the Saviour, and it transforms them and keeps them to the end. And this is the grace that we want to look at today. Because if it was up to the choice of men, think about this. How could God leave such a precious thing of salvation, where God promised that he would save a people from every tribe, tongue and nation, and leave that in the very hands of men? And if it was in the hands of men, who would come to Christ? Who would come when none seek after God? When we see in Ephesians chapter 2 that all of us by nature are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're alienated from God. We're enslaved to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. We're influenced and energized by Satan. We're enslaved to the path of this world. We're marked with disobedience. And by nature, children of wrath. What type of person that is like that would come to Christ? If salvation is up to that person, well, then no one would be saved. But it is by grace alone. And the Christ that Paul speaks of here is, as Warfield said, is that Christ has not come to advise. He hasn't come to urge or to woo. He hasn't come to help someone save himself, but he has come to save them. He's come to save, and he's come to save to the uttermost. So why is it that so many choose to put salvation into the hands of men? Because Scripture never says that. And Scripture clearly points that we are not capable of obtaining salvation, that we are both unwilling and unable to come to Christ. So why do so many believe that whether or not heaven is full is ultimately in the hands of men? That's not what we read here in Ephesians or throughout the rest of Scripture. And so you might ask, what has that got to do with the understanding of this passage in Ephesians 1, where we're looking at the end of verse 7 and verse 8? And the answer is absolutely everything. Everything. Because this passage is an outburst of praise for God's divine work of salvation. And I submit to you that grace is the very cause of this song of thanksgiving, because it begins with election, which is the very heart of grace. And so Paul outbursts with this song of praise and this song of thanksgiving because of this marvelous grace, because of this work of salvation, that the Father planned it, the Son paid for it, the Holy Spirit applied it, and this marvelous work of redemption is secured. Our inheritance is secured. If it was up to man's choice, well, then no one would obtain salvation. And there is no reason to outburst with this song of thanksgiving, because it's not good news at all if it's up to man. But the gospel is not good. It is good news. It's not good advice. If salvation depends upon us, then that's terrible bad news. I'd hate to think that the bridge of salvation only goes a part of the way or half of the way, because that's not good news at all. If that were the case, I submit to you that Paul has no reason to outburst in praise in the way that he is right here. But Paul does have a reason to praise, The same that we have a reason to praise. The same that we have a reason to be filled with joy throughout our days. In fact, Paul understands this divine work of God's grace so well that he cannot contain it within himself. Because this marvelous work of divine grace has not only made him alive, but it has put a new song in his heart. It has caused him to bring forth praise for that work that has come to him. It's made him alive. It's brought him the forgiveness of sins and brought him eternal life. And so while Paul's meditating on these wonderful truths of this marvelous grace, the excitement was so intense that this whole passage is one long sentence. And there's no full stops, no commas. It's just one long-winded breath of praise. It's 12 verses long and it's 270-odd words in the English. I used to always get in trouble for long sentences in my essays, but I always said, but that's biblical to do that. But the idea here is that Paul is so excited because he's got a glimpse of God's glory. He's got a glimpse of this wonderful grace and he cannot help but to contain it. He has to burst forth and praise. And he strings together this wonderful cascade of praise that really defines bit by bit the divine perfections of God's work of salvation, which is a work of grace. And the reason why Paul does this is because it is an extreme work of grace. It's excessive. It's even outrageous that God would show such marvelous grace to such wretched people like you and I. And so Paul bursts forth with praise because of the knowledge of this grace. And so if we look at a summary of verse 3 to 7, just as we lead up to these verses, we'll see that Paul starts off in verse 3 and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But why? Because he alone is praiseworthy, for he himself initiated salvation. He was the one that initiated the blessing. It was him who blessed us. And he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And how did he do this? Well, he did it in Christ. Because it's all of grace. God initiates, God gives, and God gives in his Son. Well, surely now that God's given so much, it's now just up to us to accept what God has done, as many would think. But the text here would say, no. It's not up to choose, not up for us to choose him, because verse 4 says that he chose us. And this is the very heart of grace. Election is that God actually chose us, not because he looked down the corridors of time. No, because he did it from his own sovereign grace. And think of this, if he was to look down the corridors of time, what would he see? He would see someone that is dead in their trespasses and sin, someone that is unwilling and unable to come to Christ, someone that is marked with disobedience, someone who is rebellious at heart and a child of wrath. Would he look at that and say, oh, based on that? No. God does not see anything within us. He chooses out of the divine perfections of his own grace. The grace of God is so extravagant that it is anchored in eternity past, as we read in verse 4, that he chose before time began. And it comes to us powerfully here in the present. And that's wonderful that salvation is so certain, because it is anchored in eternity past, before time began, yet it comes to us here in the present where God actually makes us alive and applies that work that he chose to do in eternity past, applies up here to us in the future, secures us and keeps us forevermore. And this work continues even while we're here on earth. It changes us daily, this grace, transforming us. So that we may, as verse 4 says, live blameless and holy lives. And that we may do it serving God sincerely from the heart, just as verse 4 says. And this is what God's grace looks like in a person. That it not only saves us, but it separates us and transforms us so that we will live for Him. We have a purpose of being separated, and that is that we would live devoted to Him and do it blamelessly and sincerely. This grace not only justifies, but it sanctifies. And how do we know that God's extravagant grace stretches this far? Well, as we've seen in verse 4, it stretches to eternity past. And in verse 5, it says that God has predestined us to adoption. Now, obviously, adoption has nothing to do with us because we cannot cause ourselves to be adopted. We are adopted once again as recipients of God's grace. He predetermined and set in place everything so that we would come to be His children. And He did it based on, as the verse says, according to the good pleasure of His will. What amazing grace that this would please God to save such people who were so undeserving. And it was done, as verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So God's extravagant grace is so highlighted here in this passage that you could say that God's amazing act of salvation was predetermined to take place so that the grace of God may be praised. In other words, that the goodness of God may be put on display. And we are God's display of grace. Because it was Him who made us accepted in the Beloved. Just as a footnote, it doesn't say that we made ourselves accepted, but He made us accepted, and He did it in Christ. And it is because Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He took the punishment which we deserve. He removed our guilt. He removed our shame. And He rose from the dead and conquered death so that we could be redeemed from the curse of the law. So this is very good news, because when Christ said that it is finished, He really actually meant it. And you may be thinking right now that this whole act of salvation is 100% from God and nothing to do with us at all. You may be thinking that it's all God 100% and that we have not contributed anything. Well, I don't want you to feel left out, because we did contribute something. Absolutely. And what it is that we contributed was an infinite amount of uncountable sins and blasphemes and abominations that we consciously and actively committed against the God who made the heavens and the earth. This was our contribution. This was our contribution that caused God to slaughter His own Son. Yes, we did contribute. It was our sins that nailed Christ to the cross. And this is what makes Christ so precious to the believer, in that we are not worthy people, but God has gone all the way to save us from our sins. He's not a potential saviour, He's not a hypothetical saviour, but an actual saviour that made definite atonement for our sins, even though we gave Him no reason. This is a picture of God's extravagant grace that He gave to us in His Son. But why is it that so many believe that Jesus is only a potential saviour, and that what really matters is the choices of men? Why is it that so many believe that the ultimate final determining point is that man's choice? And why do so many believe that you can be born again and then unborn, and that you can be justified and then be condemned? Why do so many believe that you can obtain salvation and then God will take it from you? That you can be purchased and then returned as if you're an item from the supermarket? Let's get straight to the point. Why is it that so many professed Christians would believe that God's ultimate plan of salvation could potentially fail? And I would say that is absurd to suggest something like that. And the problem, I would say, is that they don't understand what we're about to look at in the end of verse 7. Don't understand exactly where does salvation come from. And when you look at the end of verse 7, we can see where salvation actually comes from, and we can see the cause of it. And then after we do that, we'll go to look at verse 8 and we'll see how this great work of salvation is applied. So where does our redemption come from? My friends, the reason why so many professed Christians believe that God's plan of salvation could ultimately fail and that it's up to man's choice is because they don't understand the end of verse 7, which says in reference to our redemption that God brings about the forgiveness of sins in this great work of salvation, and that it is according to the riches of his grace. So why are the elect guaranteed salvation? Because salvation flows out of the divine perfections of who God is. It is grounded in God's goodness. Therefore, it cannot fail. It is an overflow of the fountain of God's perfections. Salvation is birthed out of the riches of God's grace, his overflowing fountain of goodness, his love which endures forever, his mercy, his faithfulness, his compassion, his kindness that can't be compared to. This is why salvation is so certain. This is the place in which the saving act of God flows from, and this is why God's plan of salvation cannot fail, because God cannot fail. And all that he does is rooted and grounded in his perfect character. And it is accomplished according to his perfect will and by his perfect power and through his perfect wisdom. This is why Paul cannot contain to praise, because he understands the infinite riches of God's grace that brings salvation, and that salvation is certain because of who God is. That is to say that as a result of God's overflowing goodness, that many receive an abundance from him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that are in Christ come to us because of who God is and because of his grace. So Paul's long-winded song of thanksgiving, I don't believe, is primarily about this wonderful work of redemption as it is about the God who actually accomplished it. Redemption is just painting, is just as a painting reveals something about the painter, or a song reveals something about the person who wrote the song. So does salvation tell us about who God is. Even as creation declares the glory of God, so too it declares his extravagance. And if you've ever thought about it, I go running in the morning often in the forest across the road from my house, and I often look at all the different trees and the different flowers. And if you've ever asked yourself, why is there so many different types of foods and flavors? I mean, God could just give us one type of food and we wouldn't know any difference, we'd just eat it. Or why is it that there's so many different types of animals and so many different types of insects and birds? Why is there so many different types of fish? Why isn't there just one type of each? Have you ever thought about that? Why is there so many different types of flowers? Why is there so many different types of plants and smells? If there was just one or two, we wouldn't know the difference. We just created and put here. Why is there so many different types of landscapes and minerals and stones? I submit to you that creation tells us about the Creator. It tells us about his extravagant and that he is extravagant and overflowing with beauty and power and wisdom. So much so that it cannot be contained. So that when God created, so did his extravagant beauty and power and wisdom was put on display. It couldn't be contained. There couldn't just be one type of this and one type of that. All of the colours, all of the landscapes, all of the types were displayed because it reflects the extravagance of God. Even in the deepest, darkest ocean, you can see some of the most amazing creatures that light up like fireworks, and you kind of ask, well, why is that there? No one even sees it. It's just an overflowing of God's beauty and wisdom and power that just had to come out. And that's what salvation is too. It's just an overflowing of who God is, his grace, his compassion and his love and faithfulness to his promise. It's the unmeasurable abundance of God's grace that still allows many to live happy lives here on earth. And we see the abundance of God's grace even here towards the non-believer. Why is it that so many non-believers, people that hate God, people that reject Christ, people that love all the things that God hates, why do so many of them still have happy lives, good families, good marriages, and somewhat prosper here on earth? It's just an overflowing of God's grace. His grace that he shows even to them for a time. But how is this amazing work of redemption actually applied? God does show us grace, and he did save us in his Son, but how is it that this plan of redemption can be applied to us here in time? We see that God has redeemed his people. He's paid the price, a most costly price, by sending his Son. He died the bloody death. He purchased us, redeemed us for the forgiveness of sins. And we know that this God showed us grace, and that this grace flows out of who he is, out of the riches of his grace. But how is it applied to us here in this time? Because you can see, as we mentioned before, that if you look at chapter 2 in Ephesians, the state of every unconverted person is described, and it's not a pretty picture. And as I mentioned before, by nature we're dead in our sin. We looked at it before, we're enslaved to the system of the world, enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, marked with disobedience, by nature children of wrath. How does grace, this wonderful work of redemption, come to that person? How do the two connect? And Paul even states in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand it because they are spiritually discerned. And you could imagine, even if you were to go into, say, a particular jungle, whatever that may be, where no one's ever seen a white person, and they're there in the native land, they've never seen a white person, they don't know what a check is, they don't know what money is. Imagine if you were to go up to someone in that jungle and give them a check, a legitimate one, one that won't bounce, that is for $10 trillion. And the person that's living there in the jungle that doesn't know what a check is would just look at it and probably screw it up, and most likely see it as something that they could start a fire with, because they don't recognize it. They don't recognize the value of it like we would. In the same way, salvation is foolishness to those who are dead in their sins, and we don't recognize how much we need this work of salvation, nor do we recognize how precious and wonderful Christ is shown in this work of salvation, unless we have new eyes and a new heart. And that is one of the things that we see here in verse 8. We can see that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that God actually displays his grace in such a way that he gives us a new heart and a new spirit and makes us alive. And he makes his grace abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And when you look at this word abound, it simply means that it is God gives us more than enough. He gives us an excess of, an overflow. He makes us to be extremely rich. Extremely rich in what? In wisdom and understanding. And this again, it displays the perfect character of God, and that he is the source of our salvation, and that this salvation is applied to us in the new birth. God awakens us out of our spiritual deadness, and he gives us wisdom and understanding so that we may understand the will of God. For example, and let me read this from the Westminster Confession, because I think the way that the Divines put it here in the Westminster Confession, and I'm a Baptist like you guys, I'm a 5-point Baptist, so don't get scared. But there is There is a section here in the Presbyterian Westminster Confession where it talks about this regeneration or effectual calling, which really shows us how grace is shown to us in this new birth and how God makes us alive. And I don't think I could say it any better than this. But it says this: all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed time effectually to call by his word and his spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to do that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Christ, yet so they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And so how is our redemption applied? It is by the work of God in the power of his Spirit that he makes us alive. And I can remember when I actually did first become a Christian, and if you may even be able to recall in your own experience that being dead in sin and being enslaved to sin, and then all of a sudden the lights come on and there's a new heart and a new desire and new affections that cause us to want to forsake our sin because we see it now as dark and foolish and against God, just as we were reading right here. And God enlightens us so that we can see Christ as precious and wonderful, and empowers us to come to him for the forgiveness of sins. And as we look back at our text, we see that as we go back to reading verse 7, it is in Christ that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. This is the wisdom that God gives, and it is a gift. It is a gift that flows out of God's grace. And wisdom in this verse really just means it is to have the ability to use knowledge and to have the correct insight and understanding into matters. So it is that wisdom that helps us to understand that which was at one time foolishness to us. So at one time we've seen Christ as foolishness and sin as wonderful, but this understanding that has been given to us by God's grace now turns the tables so that we see sin as sinful and we see Christ as wonderful. So it is that God's grace removes the ignorance that is within us, that shuts our ears to the gospel and our eyes to the beauty of Christ, and he gives us new ears and new eyes and replaces our ignorance with wisdom and understanding so that we may believe and be saved. Salvation is an act of God's grace alone. And what is man's responsibility? So what does this new understanding do to those whom it is applied? It helps us to understand the darkness of our own sin. When we get this understanding that flows out of God's grace, we see the darkness of our own sin and we see it as being against God, and it gives us eyes to see Christ as a precious Saviour and run to him, and gives us the ability to follow him and to do it willingly. This wisdom that God gives us and understanding, it is the gift of God and a result of his grace alone. It is because God himself has applied this wisdom and given us this understanding that we can even come to Christ at all. And I think there's no greater moment in someone's life than when this wisdom and this understanding is given, so that our eyes are actually open to see what is truly great and what is truly precious. I remember once again the day when I became a Christian, that it was the best day of my life. I had nothing at all, literally nothing, but to have this understanding that God has actually forgiven me of my sins even though he's the one who should really be against me, yet it was him who gave everything for me. And it was at that moment where it was the most joyous time in my life, because God had given me wisdom and God had given me understanding and God had saved me and given me a new heart. And it is all just a gift of grace, because none of us were seeking after God when he saved us, but it was him who sought us. It is just a gift, and a gift alone. And understanding this grace can really transform us. And the idea of looking at this grace today is so that we can remember how gracious that God has actually been to us. Because we can be in church for so many years, and we can hear the gospel and know the gospel and sing all the songs, but we don't really think about how gracious God has been to us. And we don't live and have that joy that we should really have because of that grace. But I submit to you that the more we talk about it, the more we meditate on it, the more we hear it preached, the more we thank God for it in prayer, the more joy we'll truly have, and the more freedom that we'll have, and the more affection and desire we'll have, and to want to serve God and to serve him faithfully. I remember one time when my wife and I were a little bit younger and our kids used to sleep in the car, we used to go for drives, and the kids, as soon as we get in the car, the kids would go to sleep. It was great. We could actually talk to each other. And I remember the conversation. I just remember this distinct conversation that my wife and I had. We were talking about predestination and election and all these great things. And she said this few words that I'll never forget. And she said, God would have to have chosen me because I would have never chosen him. And then she went on to say that God would have to act to save her because she could not save herself. How else could I be saved, she said. And at that moment, I was driving, but I nearly burst into tears, because she got a glimpse of God's grace. She understood it, and it was joyous to her, and she brought forth praise in the conversation. And there was another time, a guy that we used to visit in Goulburn Prison, and I was visiting him. He's in there for life, and he's never getting out. And he had been caught by the police, and he was never to be released. And then me and a couple of other guys come in. We were the theological police, just checking him out where he was and asking all these questions to see where this guy's at. And he said this comment that stuck with me forever, because I wanted to know where he's at so I could, you know, try and help him and encourage him in his walk. So I was asking him all these questions. And he said to me, he goes, Christ must have died for me and for my sins because Christ came to save sinners, and that's what I am. Then he said this, he said, if he didn't die for a sinner like me, then who did he die for? And once again, this man, he understood grace, and it gripped his heart. And he died last year, but he spent his whole time in prison proclaiming the gospel and speaking so highly of God and what he'd done for him, even though he was in prison. Why? Because he got a glimpse of how gracious God had been. And when you're gracious, when you understand God's grace, we're thankful, we're willing, we're filled with joy, we can persevere, we can give a bit more, we can take, we can suffer, because our eyes are focused on what God has done and who he is, and we're able to overcome because we're focused on something great, which is God's grace. But we need to remember this. We can't forget where we've come from, and we can't forget what God's done for us, lest our joy be taken away, yet lest our hearts become unwilling to obey, lest we become weary and tired and unable to do what we've been called to do. But I submit to you that the more we consider how good and gracious God has been, the more thankful and helpful we can be to others. And so I hope that as we finish off today, that we will encourage each other and stir each other up in the things of God, so that we can remember how good that God has been and how gracious that He's been, and that this will compel us to serve Him and to proclaim Him and to do that faithfully. But just before we close, I nearly forgot. Just before we close, there's one other important thing that we've been looking at: God's grace and how gracious that God has been, and how salvation is 100% full of God and an act of God. And so someone might be here today that's not a believer, and you're not a Christian, and you might be thinking in your own heart that if it's all of God and it's just Him and Him alone that saves, well, then I'm not responsible. But let me reassure you that you are. You are responsible. You are responsible for everything you do, and you're responsible to turn from your sin and to come to Christ just as everyone else is. You've got to remember this, that Christ is not forcing you to sin. God is not holding you and making you sin. God is not forcing you to not come to Christ. He's not pushing you away from Christ. He's actually calling you to come to Him. So you are responsible if you don't come to Christ. So come. Because if you don't, you must recognize that God's anger is still remaining upon you. But it doesn't need to, because you can come. And if you don't, you will be responsible. So come, because God's arms are open for all people to come to Him, and those who come will never, never see death. And so the thing I always think about, looking back before as a Christian, why would we hold on to our sins? And I'm just thinking of the one non-believer that may be here. I'm sure we're all many Christians are here, but I'm always thinking of the non-believer. Why would you hold on to your sin? That brings destruction, that brings misery, that only brings you down and ultimately ends in death. Come to Christ today and trust in Him. And I trust that all of us have been encouraged by looking at Ephesians today, and I trust that we will continue to exhort one another to be zealous for good works and to grow and to mature in the faith. And let me close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are God, and we thank You, Lord, that You are faithful. We thank You, Lord, that You are gracious, and that salvation is of You and You alone. And Lord, I just pray that You will continue to be gracious to us as we seek to grow and to serve You. Lord, I pray that You will mature us in the faith. Help us, Lord, to see You for who You are, that this may propel us to move forward and to follow You with our whole hearts. Lord, I pray that You will help us to put to death sin, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow You more and more every day, that we may be people that are a song of praise to You, Lord. And may You continue to work amongst us, Lord, that we may be the salt and the light of this world. Lord, please be gracious to us as we endeavour to do this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.